The title of today's text, or the title of today's sermon, is entitled Scripture Alone, God's Holy Word. We've been studying for the last several weeks about God's Holy Word, or what the nature and the character of God's Word from all over of Scripture. But today we're turning to Isaiah 6. I think it's a very fitting text, actually, for Christmas, as we think about even where we're at for Advent, because it's a text that is glorious. And it's a text particularly that the New Testament cites a bunch. It cites all over the place, particularly with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But I want to pray for us. Here's what I want to do. I want to pray for us, and then I want us to jump into the text together. Let's pray together. Lord, there's a gravitas of this text that we're looking at today. There's a wonder and a glory. And God, in your mercy this morning, I ask that we would see you for who you are. That we, like the prophet Isaiah, would see and behold and be transformed. Do this work in us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You know, one of the fuels for helping people, not just in general, but in all moments of life, is worship. Worship is not only the God-ordained fuel, but it is the center, as John Piper would call it, the white-hot center of the glory of God. And I wonder what we think should happen in the moment of tragedy with respect to worship. Let me give you an example. In 1865, President Lincoln was assassinated. Now, I wasn't alive during that time. I'd be very old if I was alive during that time. But I can imagine, and the stories recount, of the great uncertainty that dwelt in the United States at that time. A nation's leader has passed on. A nation's leader was gone. You can imagine the types of questions that loomed large in their mind. His funeral train marked with grief, marked with fear, marked with confusion. Now, we have not had an assassination. Thank you, Lord. We have not had assassinations in the last while. But you can imagine when a leader dies, the type of turmoil it creates in us. What encourages the type of people in that setting? What encourages those who are under this kind of distress? How do a people that have been placed such hope in an earthly leader rebound? What do they do? And I'm going to argue today, it's at the top of your page, that genuine worship flows from a humbled heart, redeemed and compelled by the fame of the name of Jesus. Notice how that's where we're going, but let me build to there. Notice what happens in, actually, chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. So you can imagine, actually, Isaiah itself is centered around, Isaiah chapter 1, 1 tells us the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, who he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah. Here's a king who was one of the men leading the southern kingdom of Judah, a prosperous king in many ways. Started out as a good king, but later, by his own pride and folly, enters the temple, just like we saw the other week with Korah and his rebellion. And he's stricken with a plague. Now that plague has come to pass, and Uzziah has died. Their king is gone, and you can imagine the types of questions that circulate in their mind. Will our enemies invade? Will we be able to be sustained as a nation? What happens to us next? These are the types of questions. We've seen this in our own day with deaths of political leaders. Much extreme questions circulate. And this is the context as Isaiah enters the temple one day. In the year that King Uzziah died, notice what Isaiah says in chapter 6, verse 1. I saw the Lord. I saw Adonai sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah, likely just walking into the temple on a normal day, is confronted with a grandiose picture of the sovereign Lord of heaven. And notice, though, what it's of. Here's Uzziah. Uzziah has just died. Yet Yahweh, his throne is unmoved. His throne is unmoved in the face of discouragement, in the face of disappointment. Israel's earthly king lay dead in a grave. And here Isaiah is confronted by the eternal King of heaven. The sovereign Lord has not left his throne. The sovereign Lord of heaven is still reigning and ruling in heaven. And I want us to see, I think the same thing goes for our own affliction when we see these types of discouragements. We need to see, at some level, what Isaiah saw then. And I think it's beautiful, especially the picture that we get when you add in the New Testament. I want us to see, here's the four things. We need, brothers and sisters, not just as a church in the face of discouragement, but we need genuine worship to flow from not only this church, but within our own hearts, within our families. But here's the marks of genuine worship. Here they are. Genuine worship flows from an awe-filled vision of God. It flows from an awe-filled vision of God. Notice again what he says in verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Not only is his throne remaining, but Yahweh in all his glory is filling the temple. Verse 2 tells us, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, when I used to think about angels, like we think about these stories of the Lord, the angels coming to the shepherds in the field, and I always used to picture as a young boy, I'd be like, were they like little babies, like floating around, like here they come, like fluttering in, they have like the little diaper, you know? That's not what we see here, is it? These are angelic beings, not pudgy little babies floating around. These are angelic beams. I almost included the meme because it makes me laugh so much. But there's a meme of a guy, he's encountering this six-winged creature. And the six-winged creature comes to him and he's like, do not fear. And the guy responds and he's like, sir, this is the most terrifying moment of my life. Yes, this would have been the most terrifying, awe-filled moment of even the angels that stand in Yahweh's presence. The word seraphim literally is the word for burning ones. We're not talking about just little floating creatures. We're talking about flaming, and in other places we even see serpent-like creatures that literally covering their eyes, covering their feet, covering all that they are to not to look upon Yahweh, not to see the lowliest part of them, flying, majestic creatures. And what's crazy is they're not the most impressive part of this, are they? They're just a piece of it. Notice what they cry out to one another, worshiping. These awe-inspiring creatures that if we saw them, we may be tempted to worship them. They cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. These majestic creatures that we would be tempted to worship if we saw, they're not impressed by themselves. They cry out, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of angel armies. Now that word, that phrase, holy, 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 is really important. We've probably heard sermons on this before, but I just want to continue to reiterate it. In Hebrew, when you want to emphasize something, you don't just put an exclamation point like we would do. What you do is you stack it. So in other places, when you want to talk about pure gold, we don't just say gold, pure gold. We say gold, gold. We say, so if you want to emphasize something, you say it twice. But here, in all of the Hebrew Bible, there is one place where you see one phrase stacked three times on one another, and it's this word, holy. Holy, holy, holy. It's great, greater, superlative. Nothing greater. And Yahweh is described as holy in that way. We need to understand, though, what does that mean? So he's emphasizing this Lord of glory, he is holy. Now, what does holy mean? That's an important distinction we need to make. Now, some have said, I grew up learning holy mean being like set apart or separate, which is important. That's a part of the definition of holy. But holiness is not just about being set apart. Yahweh can't just be set apart to himself. That doesn't make any sense, because here he is encountering Isaiah. Holiness sometimes is interpreted as purity. And that's also a problem, because that's not what he's talking about here. I think we understand holiness very well, actually. But let me give you how I think we understand it. You are told, every day you watch any show you ever watch, ever, they will tell you something to the effect of, you need to love yourself more. They say something like, you need to be more devoted to yourself. And by the way, the next time you hear somebody tell you that, just so we're clear, they're presenting a false religion to you, okay? So they're presenting a false religion to you. You're being tempted with a false religion. And what they're really telling you when they say, you need to love yourself more, what they're saying is, you need to be more committed to you. You need to be committed to yourself. You need to be devoted to yourself. So we understand holiness, actually. We understand it very, very well, but we understand it in a very gross way. We live in a society of people who are not holy. And it's not because they not only don't know God, but they themselves are so engrossed in self-love, self-devotion, I would even describe it as. But Yahweh's glory, Yahweh himself, is described as holy, 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 meaning he is utterly devoted to himself, unlike you and I, in a way that's pure and lovely and righteous. Peter Gentry very helpfully says, holiness is not identical to moral purity, though it's important, although there is a connection. Holiness should not be defined as moral purity, but rather purity is the result of being completely devoted to God as defined by the covenant. Yahweh, when you encounter Yahweh, you're encountering one who is so devoted unto himself that it causes Isaiah to say, woe is me. I can't even stand in your presence. This God is so unlike you and I. You and I are half-hearted, fickle creatures, devoted to this, devoted to that, utterly, but he is utterly committed to who he is. As John Piper would say, this is the godness of God. He is utterly committed unto himself. What does this mean for Isaiah? It means one thing: overwhelmed by the holiness of God. Isaiah is overwhelmed by the transcendent, overwhelmed by the holy God of heaven. Yahweh is utterly devoted to himself. He's utterly devoted to his character. He's utterly devoted to his own being. He's utterly devoted to his own standard. His love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. His mercy is holy mercy. A.W. Tozer says in The Knowledge of the Holy, which is an exceptional book. If you've never read The Knowledge of the Holy, you need to read The Knowledge of the Holy. But he says, we must not think of God as the highest of an ascending order of beings, starting with a single cell and going up from the fish to the bird to the animal to the man to the angel to the cherub to God. God is as high, let this sink in. God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. At this point, it's really important that I want to point us to the New Testament for a second. It's at this point that I want to make a connection that we really should not miss. That in John 12, when describing the ministry of Jesus, the one, the Emmanuel, we just sang it, God with us. John 12, 40 tells us, Isaiah said these things, referring to what he's talking about here, because he saw his glory and spoke of him in reference to Jesus. Isaiah's vision of the Lord, Yahweh, sitting on the throne, is the Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. Isaiah saw him, Jesus Christ, in the glory of the temple. For Christians, the awe-filled vision of God does not come from strange visions. It does not come from weird revelations. It comes when we behold the Lord Jesus. We behold, as 2 Corinthians tells us, he talks about unbelievers for a second. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God at the face of Jesus Christ. So you can say, well, I've never had quite this experience like Isaiah has. Then if you're saying, I've never had quite this experience, be very careful, because you're saying at that moment, I'm not a Christian. Every Christian, every believer, everyone who's been struck in their sin and has seen the glory and the beauty of Christ and repented of their sins has had this experience. No, you have not seen cherubim over you. No, you have not seen seraphim. We've seen something far greater. We've seen the glory of our Lord and Master. Notice, I just wanted to mention that, but I want to keep going. Jump down to verse 5. Notice what Isaiah's response is. Let's talk about that response for a second. What is a response to of a half-hearted creature before the holy, holy, holy God? Notice what he said. Notice what happens. And he said in verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost. I love the KJV's rendering in this. Woe is me, for I am undone. And I want you to see second that genuine worship is fueled. It's fueled by the undone man. And I put quotes around that undone man, mainly because that word undone is very strange for us, isn't it? We need to understand a little more what that word means. Literally, when I say undone, or the KJV says undone, it means to literally feel like you're being split apart, silenced like a dead man. This is the experience of someone who is unholy before the Holy One of God. And it's second, it's firstly pierced by the King of Heaven. And Isaiah is literally saying, in this moment, I am coming undone. I am being ripped apart at the seams. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, that doesn't sound very pleasant. That doesn't sound very pleasant to be ripped apart, does it? But I would contend, I will contend this, and it's even more clearly when you turn to the New Testament. Anybody who names the name of Jesus has been undone. Acts 2 tells us that in Peter's preaching, the same word that is used for undone there is used also in the New Testament. In Acts 2:37, when Peter preaches the gospel and people are convicted of their sin, it says, now when they heard, they were cut to the heart. Same word. They were rent apart, undone. And there's probably times you're here. I hope there's times we're here. It happens to me all the time. You come and you come to service and you hear God's word preached and you feel like you're being split apart at the seams with conviction. Genuine worship, Christian, is fueled by the undone man. As 1 Corinthians 14 tells us, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is the experience of the Christian. Isaiah's experience is the experience of the Christian. Genuine worship propagates the person who's pierced by the Holy One of heaven. Now, I want to ask a question for us. This is really important. How do we rank how well a worship service happens here? How do we rank it? Do we rank it by how it made us feel maybe that day? Do we rank it by we could rank it in all sorts of ways. Al Mohler, he has a really good article on this. And he quotes from a guy named Roger Scruton, who's an atheist. And Scruton, I think, observes very well that God is defined in the act of worship far more precisely than he's defined in our theology. Okay, now, what Scruton's pointing out is, how do you really know what the object of people's worship is? How do you know what people really believe? And I would argue, I think he's arguing here, he says, show me what the church does in worship far more than you show me what she does in her statement of faith. Don't pay attention to what the theologian says. Watch the people worship. Don't listen to what they say they believe. Listen to what the people sing. Listen to what the people say and live out. Listen to how the people pray. Listen to what they pray. The core of our worship is not found in dense theological statements. But the question is, would an observer know the holiness of God we serve by what we sing? Would they know the mercy of God by how we serve? Would they know the gospel? Would they know the gospel by the way we worship? Or do we just sing trite melodies with the Methodist preacher tinkling away at the piano? Is that all that we do? Oh, it's so much more. Notice the reason for Isaiah's coming undoneness. He says in verse 5, woe is me, or cursed am I, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I want us to see, secondly, the unclean lips before the King of heaven. Now remember, Isaiah is a prophet. He speaks to the people on God's behalf. The best feature of this man's life, the best feature of this man's life, he says, is unclean. It's not even clean enough to stand in the presence of Yahweh. The people that he dwells around are filled with challenges to God and his authority. They're filled with grumbling and complaining. As Ray Ortland says, the flippant reputations and the self-justifying excuses. Isaiah is unable to worship with the seraphim. The seraphim cry out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You know what we sang this morning? You think about singing that? That song's being sung right now. It's being sung right now. When we sing that song, we join the song that's already being sung. But Isaiah, he's unable to worship. And this is actually the nature of sin. This is what it does to us. His guilt makes it to where he can't sing. His guilt, he knows how guilty he is, and it makes him stop speaking. He realizes his desperate estate and the inability to fix it. I know you've been in this position, because I've been in this position. You come to service, you come to worship with God's people, and you think to yourself, I can't sing this. And you know what that is? Part of what that is? That's part of the effects of sin, isn't it? You come and you think, I am so guilty before a holy God. And you know what? You're right. You're not wrong. And it's at this moment we need a fix, don't we? This is the tenor of what worship is meant to do to us. What would a man like Isaiah do in this moment? He's silenced from his own guilt and his own shame because he knows his own uncleanness. And when I talk to, this is so true. When you counsel with people in the community, you counsel with people that are maybe young in their faith, very young in their faith, they'll often be just so yoked under their own guilt. And they'd say, I don't know why we come together to worship. It just doesn't make sense. And you talk to them a little longer, and you come to find out they're stuck in a pattern of sin. And they don't know how to fix it. And I would argue that Isaiah's cure we see in verse 6 is our cure. It's no different. And I want us to see, thirdly, that genuine worship motivated by the redemption from God, or redemption of God. Notice what happens to him. Then one of the seraphim, one of the flaming ones, you can just imagine standing there in this moment, one of the flaming ones flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that's been taken with tongs from the altar. And you can just hear in that moment all the theology around what an altar is. The altar represents the place of atonement. It represents the place where the blood is shed. And even the seraphim can't pick up this coal. He has to take tongs to carry the coal. And in that moment, we see redemption in atonement before a holy God. Redemption in atonement before a holy God. The altar is the place of atonement. It's the place where sacrifices are accepted by the death of a substitute. And it's at this moment that just like Isaiah, the one who stands and in his unclean guilt cannot speak what the seraphim say, he needs a better word to cleanse him. And the seraphim comes, he brings the coal, the burning coal shows the atonement offered in the Lord Jesus that's later we see fulfilled. And if there's any doubt for what happens to Isaiah, notice what happens in verse 7. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I want to see, second, the redemption in cleansing of guilt before a holy God. Here's the prophet. Here's God's prophet to the people. The one who speaks with his mouth, that's his best work. And even his best work is marred with guilt and shame. Ray Ortlund helpfully says, a guilty conscience, that's what hinders us. That's what hinders us when you come together to worship. But worship is fueled, brothers and sisters, when the guilty conscience, liberated by the grace of God, unleashes the Christian. The gospel says to us, Ray Ortlund says, that sin most damning to your conscience, that sin haunting your memory, and I know you sit and think oftentimes, the sin that's most damning to your conscience, the sin that's most haunting you, Christ carried it far away with the cross, where it died under God's wrath. Justice has been satisfied. You are released. And in that moment, I know you know this moment because it's the moment of what happens in conversion, and it's what happens over and over and over and over and over again in the life of the Christian. That the sin that feels most damning to you, that Satan comes and tells you, like the song says, when Satan tempts you to despair, to tell you of the guilt within, what does the song say? Upward I look to see him there, whoever lives to plead for me. So it's not that the Christian now is perfect, the Christian's done good enough. It's that the Christian knows the guilt within, and he knows the remedy. But it's not done. Isaiah's not done. Notice what it compels Isaiah to do. And this is really important. We should not, we always stop, sermons always stop at verse 8. We cannot stop at verse 8. We stop at the really happy part. It doesn't get happy. Genuine worship, though, compels a messenger for God's mission. Yahweh's commissioning a messenger as a prophet. A prophet's job is to represent God to the people. And here's Yahweh saying, notice what he says in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah, before, his lips were concealed with his own guilt. And now, loose lips, you know what it does? It compels us to mission. Here I am, send me. Can you imagine sitting and hearing in the presence of a holy God, in the courtroom of heaven, hearing the Almighty asking, who should go for us? And Isaiah now, with clean conscience, can say, me, I'll go. Now, if you stop there, this would be like a really happy message, wouldn't it? Yahweh sends him out. The nations are reached. Notice what happens. Go to verse 9. And he said, Yahweh commissions him, go to this, say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. You know what's amazing? That Isaiah, after this moment, this amazing moment, he says, stands up and says, liberated by grace, liberated by atonement, now stands up and says, here I am, send me. Now he hears who he's going to go be sent to. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of saying something to your children and them not listening in the moment. Maybe this is a really rare thing for you. Maybe it's not. And in that moment, you think to yourself, maybe you even say this to yourself, am I even speaking? Am I even talking here? Is anyone even talking here? Maybe if you haven't had this experience yet, you've heard your parents say this. Am I even talking? Is anyone even hearing me? Isaiah's ministry will be a ministry of like a mom that can't get the attention of her children. God's mission, regardless of reception. You know, at this moment, typically this is where the Christian film, if we'd watch it, it's like, oh, now the nations are reached, the village he goes to are reached. And then reality sticks in. That sometimes the preaching of God, the preaching of the gospel, is met with such hard hearts that literally only can be described in verse 10. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Can you imagine how discouraging this would have been for Isaiah? You're going to go preach, and nobody's going to listen. You're going to go proclaim, and nobody's going to hear you. Now, in that moment, we might be like, well, that's kind of a terrible job. No. Now, Isaiah, all throughout the book of Isaiah, will weep and mourn and lament and cry out. And it's hard for us to imagine, but this hardening that came upon Israel happens all the way up to Christ, which is where Jesus will talk in John 12. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, Jesus preaches in parables, and some people think, well, the parables, that must just be a really good teaching technique. Actually, the parables were a judgment. That those who have ears to hear would hear, and those who were hardened would be even more hardened. John 12 tells us, therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Jesus' preaching of parables was pronouncing judgment upon, announced by Isaiah. Jesus' preaching of parables hardened those who would not hear it. And I would contend with you, brothers and sisters, that every time we hear the Word of God preached, that the same either hardening or softening happens to us. This matters for us. That every time you hear the Word of God preached, it's either hardening you or softening you. It's either moving you closer to Christ or further away. This is so true, especially if you've ever had evangelism with a person that initially maybe seemed receptive. And the more you talk to them, the more you talk to them about the Word, the harder their heart gets to the truth. But the same is true in the other token. The Christian comes, and the Christian hears the Word of God preached, as James 1 tells us, and they receive the meekness, the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. It's either hardening you or softening you. Spurgeon used to say, this is a really good quote by him, but he says, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some person to repentance hardens others in their sin." It's the same message. The same message is heard with the same ears. So if you ever have a friend come to you and say things like, "If only there was a miracle, if only there were signs and wonders, then we would be open." That is the biggest load of bull you've ever heard. If only there was some kind of this, then they would listen. No, 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 no. Jesus was literally the perfect Son of God and was crucified as a criminal by hardened sinners. And they rejected his word. But those who are being saved, those who, as Peter says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. The Word of God melts you. And that is good news. That is good news because it means that you're a sinner in process. People sometimes think, I think sometimes because we're pierced by the King of Heaven, that's a bad thing. But those who are soft to the Word of God will be pierced over and over and over and over again. It's how God changes us. Notice what Isaiah says. He's not done. In verse 11, he says, "How long, O Lord? How long will it be this way?" Now, in Isaiah's day, particularly, there's a judgment coming. Israel is being taken away. Judah's being taken away. And he says, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." Basically, until judgment. And this is a very sad story if you were somebody like Isaiah. But there's a very important application we need to see here, even for our own day. In Isaiah's day, this comes when Judah's being taken away in 786, I think it's 786, 586 BC. But for us, I know some of you labor and work in hard places. You labor and you speak of Christ to coworkers. You labor and you speak the word to people, and it oftentimes feel very discouraged. And I want to say something for us. Our job, brothers and sisters, is not to be successful. Our job is not to be successful in our preaching, in the sense of more people hearing or more people coming. Our job is to be faithful. And it's when we're faithful, even if the Word of God is hardening those around us, we labor on in preaching. We labor on in gospel declaration. You think of people like Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot went to the people in the indigenous tribes that he was a part of. He was murdered by the people he brought the gospel to. Hardened sinners. Yet, in due time, The Lord in his mercy softened them, doesn't he? So parents, faithfully speaking the gospel to children in rebellion, do not be discouraged. Keep on teaching. Keep on laboring. Spouses, faithfully laboring the gospel to unbelieving spouses. And you think to yourself, I know what you think to yourself, they never hear. Maybe. That's not your job. Your job is to faithfully proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Children, faithfully speaking the gospel to classmates who ridicule and mock the truth of the Bible. Missionaries, faithfully going to a land unknown that will be hard to the truth of the gospel. I think of someone like the missionary we just talked about today. There's Casey, laboring in this land. There's Casey, laboring in the gospel to people who are hard to it. And in that moment, if the hardness of it deters us, we need to come right back to the worship piece in order to be compelled. And here's the last piece. God's mission compelled to the nations. So God's mission regardless of reception, and finally God's mission compelled to the nations. Don't miss verse 13. In the midst of this dark message, there's a word of hope, even in verse 13. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. So picture a tree. That's what he's talking about. It's like Israel's like a tree that's being cut down from 100 to 10. The stump that remains even will be burnt. But notice what the end of verse 13 says. The holy seed is its stump. And that sounds kind of cryptic. You might be like, what is that word? Some of your Bibles might even have a footnote on that that says the holy offspring is its stump. And there's Israel burnt all the way down to the ground in judgment. Yet there's going to come forth a root. There's going to come forth a root from the stump of Jesse. That Isaiah 11 tells us, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. In reference to Messiah. That Messiah Jesus comes, and Messiah Jesus calls us forward. God's mission compels us to the nations. Genuine worship flows, brothers and sisters, from a humble heart redeemed and compelled by the fame of the name of Jesus. The holy God that has come near to Isaiah has not only come near, but he will be the one, he will be the holy offspring that springs forth from the stump that is burnt to the ground. And the way he does it, I love this illustration, and I'll end with this. Peter Gentry gives this illustration, and he says that one day, in the barnyard, the hen and the pig, so the hen, the chicken, and the pig, are discussing the difference in the meanings between the words involvement and commitment. The pig told the farmer comes to breakfast tomorrow, you're only involved, but I'm committed. And what he means by that, the pig tells the hen's eggs will be given in that way. The pig, on the other hand, he's committed. The cross of Jesus Christ is a revelation of divine holiness. You know, you and I get encountered, we're involved in the sense that we get overcome by the holiness of God. But Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, comes and he's committed. He's wholly committed to the justice of God in bearing our punishment. He's wholly committed to the love of God in manifesting grace to sinners. And this produces in you and I, brothers and sisters, worship. Worship that flows from a humbled heart, redeemed and compelled by the fame of the name. I want us to pause and I want us to just take a minute and reflect upon this text particularly. And I want you to consider, as you're sitting here, every one of us have been called. If you're a Christian, you're called. You are called to mission. Now, that mission might look like your home. That mission may look like your neighborhood. But every one of us, there is not a one of us who have not been called. It may be in your vocation to be faithful there, but every one of us have been called. And the question, Christian, is my genuine worship overflowing into that calling? I want us to take a minute. I want us just to reflect here before the Lord. I want to ask some questions for us, and then I want us to close in prayer. Just take a minute. Christian, ask the Lord this morning, if your genuine worship has really been overflowing into that mission field that God's called you to. Christian, it might be Kaiser, it might be wherever you work, it might be your home. Christian, ask the question, is the genuine worship that God has given and demanded, is it overflowing into that place? Christian, maybe you're sitting there and wondering, maybe you don't even know what the calling that God has placed in your life. If that's the case, just ask Him this morning to reveal that to you. Ask Him by His grace to compel you to mission. And then finally, Christian, what is hindering? Is there any guilt, even before we go, is there any guilt that's lingering, that's stopping your lips from worshiping this morning? And if there is, confess that to Him this morning, that you may be liberated in the blood of Christ. Father, we come and we ask that You would do this in us, and all the more that the experience that Isaiah had here, Father, would You do this in us? Would You cut us to the heart, make us an undone people that genuinely worship from a heart that has been pierced and that flows forth in mission? God, do this in us, we pray. For this we ask. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we wrap up the